It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before doing so. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for the fact that it has been preserved for us, and that it is made available to our cardia through the varied ministries of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this opportunity to study truth in an environment of freedom. We are remembering today, in this post-Thanksgiving period, those who are standing in harm's way on behalf of freedom. We pray for those who serve, for those individuals who stand in front of bullets on our behalf, and we thank you for those who are around the world doing their duty for the colors. We are the beneficiaries, and we enjoy the environment that they create. And therefore, we've gathered here together today in order to continue our advance in your truth, so that we might provide that invisible power that sustains this client nation in history. Motivate us to continue this pursuit as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, a couple of announcements. First of all, I think I want to introduce someone who's in our congregation today, Midshipman Michael Modere, fresh in from the United States Naval Academy, and yes, you have to stand up. Welcome home, Mike. Next comes from the front. I have an email from Mark Davey that I would like to read to you, and I do have a couple of comments about some of the things he has to write. This is dated November the 27th, which is Thanksgiving Day. He said, "I just wanted to drop a quick note and wish you all a very happy Thanksgiving. I pray that your day is filled with joy and remembrance." We opened our Thanksgiving with a prayer breakfast and jumped right into the fire immediately following. They are preparing a turkey dinner for us, and we should be able to watch a football game depending on our mission cycle for the day. I really would like to share a few thoughts with you on this day that celebrates the gift of freedom, where families gather and share in joy and fellowship. I have received a few emails wishing me a happy holiday season with that, quote, "I really feel sorry for you," end quote, kind of an overtone. Please don't worry about us here. I'm so pumped up during this time of year celebrating these holidays, knowing that I have freedom to return to. I thank God I have a client nation that is enjoying these days in comfort as a result of the young men and women who so diligently serve. I am thankful that my family is safe from terror and from tyranny. I am thankful that it is God's will that we can gather and study without concern. I am thankful that I am here because it really magnifies what we as a nation have been blessed with. I ask that you lift up the military in prayer and ask for your protection and focus through the holiday season. They stand fast in the gap and embrace the challenges of the days to come. I look forward to seeing you all upon my return. Until then, as always, fight the good fight, and I'll see you on the high ground. Forever forward, Mark Davey. Now, how about that for a happy Thanksgiving message straight from Baghdad? But there is a comment on here that I would like to pass along. This is written to quite a number of people, most of whom I don't know. I happen to be on the list, fortunately for me. But he writes this comment that he had received a few emails wishing a happy holiday season with that "I really feel sorry for you" kind of overtone. You caught the drift of his view of that sentiment. and I would certainly hope that no one from this congregation was a part of this. When you write to people in harm's way, there's no poor mouthing, no whining and mewling. Everything should be positive, upbeat, encouraging, and appreciative. You do not want to cast any doubt on the mission or any misgivings that you might have about whether it's legitimate or not. That is not the issue. Once our men are committed to an endeavor such as this, they are to be supported 100% regardless of your political opinion or personal opinion. They are standing in front of bullets and RPGs and God knows what. And they deserve to be encouraged and motivated. And your missives to them should reflect that kind of viewpoint. Otherwise, please do not write. It would do more harm than good. And I am confident, hopefully, that none of you participated in those emails. Secondly, you have a handout. It is from the St. Louis Veterans Home Committee. And we annually hand this out for your consideration. It is a way in which you can salute and support veterans in our community who are at the St. Louis Veterans Home, and this order blank has the proper information you need to mail any gifts that you would so desire. Now, with regard to our study, we are examining verse by verse Genesis 19, verses 1 and following. I would like to begin at verse 1 and remind you what we've done so far, and then proceed with our study. But there are a number of things that we need to review along the way in order to read you back into the picture from last Sunday and then have the inventory necessary to move forward. Verse 1 reads this way. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. The English translations, I believe some of them at least, have the phrase, now the two men came to Sodom. But we have already established that these are angels. They are poor savant, wingless angels who are able to take on the form of man, and this happens periodically in Scripture. There is a passage in, I believe, Hebrews, if memory serves me, where it gives us a mandate to be careful how we treat strangers, for they could be an angel. Oftentimes you have been in a bind and someone you didn't know showed up and helped you out and then rode off into the sunset never to be heard from again. Who knows? It could have been a poor savant. That certainly is the case here. They are poor savants. They are wingless angels and they are in the form of men and thus appear that way to the individuals we'll see in context. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate of Solomon, indicating that he was a person of power in the community and held a political position and held a seat of judgment. That's what sitting in the gate communicates. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. This is a show of Middle Eastern hospitality and respect for visitors and those who are sojourning in the area. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house. Taking on the form of a servant is, again, a part of Middle Eastern manners and custom. This is how you show respect to visitors. And therefore, he refers to his own home as their servant's house. And spend the night, wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square, indicating they will just sleep on the streets of the city of Sodom. And yet Lot urged the two angels strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered the house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. This verse 3 shows us that when Lot urged the angels to stay, they understood what Lot knew, that it was not safe for two men, especially strangers, to sleep on the streets of Sodom unawares. And so he was able to convince them to come into his home. Verse 4, before they lay down, the men, and I'm going to start pointing out some genders here for you as we move through the English translation. Before they lay down, the men, that's masculine plural, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, that's masculine, plural, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. So you have men, masculine, plural, from all over the city of Sodom who have gotten wind of the fact that there are two new fellows in town and that they are visiting at Lot's home. Now, there is a lust pattern involved here. The response to it is immediate, and it creates mob action. And from every quarter of the city, these people congregate around Lot's house, and their desire is to lure or order, under the assistance of Lot, order these men to come out into the street. Genesis 19:5. And they, masculine plural, called to Lot and said to him, quote, "Where are the men?" These are the two angels that they are unaware are in Lot's house. "Where are the men?" Masculine plural. So you would note men are asking for men. There's no way you can miss this, although some reinterpret this passage. "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out." Masculine plural of that pronoun. And this is Yasah, which is a Hithiel imperative. Therefore, the mob commands Lot to cause the men to come outside the house, and that they come outside, quote, "to us, that we may have relations with them." And having relations in the Hebrew is yathah, and it means literally that we may sodomize them. And we examined the lexicons that confirm that translation. Verse 6. "But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, 'Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly.'" Now, we took some time to examine the word wickedly. If someone says you're wicked, it's possible that it's Halloween. Or if you're wicked, it means you've been misbehaving or acting the fool. But what does wicked mean in the Hebrew? It is ra'ah, and it's a real short word, and you can all pronounce it. It's R-double-A, ra'ah. It does mean to be bad or evil, but I want to remind you of some of the details of its translation. We go to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, Volume 2, page 2191, and there we find several uses of the word ra'ah, and from that you can develop the mental disposition that one possesses that comes involved or participates in evil. In the moral and religious realm of meaning, the verb denotes activity that is contrary to God's will. So ra'ah indicates that whatever the behavior or activity is, it's contrary to God's will. The range of activity associated with ra'ah begins with rejection of God. So that indicates negative volition to either the gospel at gospel hearing or to the word of God after one has become saved. Jeremiah 16:12 is referenced. "You have done evil," ra'ah, "even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me." So this rejects the word of God. So when you act contrary to God's will, the reason for this is you have rejected his word. If you don't know the will of God, you cannot execute the will of God. And then it goes on to say, particularly in the practice of idolatry, that's 1 Kings 16:25 referenced. "And Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly," ra'ah, "than all who were before him." We've studied Omri, and he was one of the kings of the northern kingdom. He was involved in idolatry. He was involved in the sacrifice of children, as well as the phallic cult, drug abuse, etc. That this is always the destiny of those who reject truth. And you can be in it in the early stages, or you can stay around for a while and be involved in it in the latter stages. But either way, you're going to be involved in this reversionistic spiral that takes you into amoral activities that those standing on the sidelines would look at as grossly immoral. But in your mind's eye, you are amoral. Your conscience has been destroyed, as we noted in our studies last Sunday. And then continuing, it also includes the abuse of people, and exploration of their property is common, and exploitation, excuse me. And that would include, for example, Lot's daughters. They are going to be offered up. Lot thinks that he has an ace in the hole in the fact that he can offer his daughters in order to protect the two visitors. They are so driven by their lust pattern for the form of sex called sodomy that they ignore women and prefer the men instead. And Genesis 19:7 is the passage in which we note that. Now, the biblical writers take Ra'ah back to the inner sources of the acts. So it goes down to the mentality, you see, inner sources. The people who do it lack understanding and the true nature of their acts. This has to do with self-justification. Jeremiah 4:22, "For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children, they have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, Ra'ah, but to do good, they do not know, and yet go ahead and deliberately plan to hurt others," according to Proverbs 24, verse 8. And then, in fact, it becomes a habit. This is a facilitated wheel track of wickedness that we've documented in previous studies. The example given is Jeremiah 13:23, and here is the illustration. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then neither can you do good who are accustomed or who are habitually doing evil." And the word there is Ra'ah. And we studied that in a bit of detail, but the two words that are key here is Yafa in verse 5, which is sodomy. That is what they desire to engage in with the two visitors. And then in verse 7, the word is Ra'ah, to behave in an evil way. So, sodomy is evil behavior according to the Scripture, and it does include men with men, as we've noted with the masculine genders in these particular verses. And so the etymology of Ra'ah reveals, therefore, that homosexuality is evil behavior, it is against God's will, and therefore a rejection of His Word. The justice of God does not punish the innocent, as many claim that this particular behavior pattern is the end result of a genetic trait that, of course, is a part of one's emergence from the womb, that when you are conceived, that it is just like the color of your hair and so on. So, while since last Sunday, I have engaged in a couple of conversations on this particular subject, and I thought I would write a brief essay about it to try to cover some of the bases here, so that a few of these principles and a few of these concepts could be ironed out. There are quite a number of traits that we do inherit, such as the color of our eyes, hair, skin. Parents note mannerisms in their children that are identifiable of certain family members. It is quite obvious that children favor their father or mother or siblings in certain ways. The gender of a person is determined at conception by the presence or absence of the X or Y chromosome from the father. And all of these things are encoded into the DNA. So who you are is pretty much established with the zygote. The fact that you are an individual that is male or female will come along later through the sonograms. But if you could find out whether the X or Y chromosome was there or not, then you'd know right away. And all of this is encoded in the beginning with the zygote. It has been suggested by popular culture that one's sexual orientation is also determined at conception, also encoded into the DNA. Throughout recorded history, homosexuality has been considered unacceptable by almost every society. You can study history. In fact, you can pick the Roman Empire and learn that one of the problems involved in its demise was its failure to control the homosexual population that was becoming more and more numerous. It certainly was the case for Greece, and they are not going to be exceptions to the rule either. Neither shall we be. And so history proves that societies that permit this to occur on a large-scale basis will suffer ultimately, and it will result in national decline. Now, those who have accepted it have suffered greatly from the ramifications that it created within their culture. But the question that is currently being debated is whether the historical renunciation of homosexuality has been blind to the reality that this orientation is genetically driven. That is the current discussion. And the second question that needs to be asked is, what difference does it make? The answer is very important, and its resolution will have extreme influence on the survival of this client nation. So we'll examine these two questions in our context. Now let's take the viewpoint from the homosexual side for a moment. If the behavior which defines homosexuality, namely sodomy, is genetically driven, then it must be classified as normal. At one time, the American Psychiatric Association classified it as a mental illness. However, several decades ago, it dropped such an opinion from its lexicon. It is now considered an orientation. But so far, there is no scientific proof for this assumption. Historically, the societal rejection of homosexuality has had the backing of the Bible. And we're learning from Genesis 19, for example, that the behavior is considered evil by God. I just reviewed that for you. The participants in the Pentapolis, the five cities that we've noted, receive terminal discipline as a result of their unrepentant attitude. Now, it might be stated that the report in Genesis precedes biblical revelation of divine disapproval of the behavior. I would give you a little dispensational deal here to a degree. Let's just look at it from the standpoint of the Bible and its books and the Torah. You have Genesis, and then you have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then you go from there. And this is called the Torah, or the Pentateuch. Now, Moses doesn't arrive on the scene until Exodus. And at some point forward of that, he writes the Torah, the five books of the Bible, the first five. And in this particular exercise, he then writes down events that occur that are recorded in Genesis. And therefore, what happens in Genesis is an historical account noted by Moses in the Torah. So what Moses writes regarding Genesis, this is historical. It has already occurred when he writes it. So historically, we have this event being recorded. So it might be stated that the report in Genesis precedes biblical revelation of divine disapproval of the behavior. Moses wrote Genesis plus the other four books of the Pentateuch, but he was not alive during the events described in Genesis. Therefore, Genesis 19 stands as an historical account of God's divine rejection before his prohibitions were revealed in the Torah and subsequent passages of Scripture. Nevertheless, all biblical references to divine disapproval of homosexuality are being currently rejected. And so to quote Scripture is, in effect, losing the argument. The behavior has been culturally accepted as normal under the assumption that it is inherited in the same manner as the color of one's skin. And if you can't change the color of your skin, then you can't change your sexual orientation. Now, the fallacy of this proposition is made possible by the complete rejection of the real culprit, the sinful nature, which indeed is inherited. And that must be discussed. Each of us is born with a trend to sin. None of you are sinless. You're involved in something. You try to keep it quiet, I'm sure. But God knows it, and you know it, and you therefore are aware of it. Thank God for 1 John 1:9. Each of us, therefore, is born with a trend to sin. This is the weakness of the sinful nature. This is exacerbated by the fact that the sinful nature also has lust patterns. And these lust patterns tempt the believer to engage in certain expressions of sin in three categories: mental, verbal, and overt. Temptation is not sin. You have a trend to sin. That is the sinful nature. The lust patterns tempt you to sin, but neither are sin. Sin, however, cannot occur unless free will grants permission to act. Sin occurs in the soul, not the body. Sin is activated by the volition. Free will makes the choice to submit to the temptation that is fired in by the lust pattern. Each has categories. We might point out that if free will grants permission, then therefore sin does not really occur in the body, although the sin nature is there. But sin occurs in the soul by an act of free will. And so it is not a sin to be tempted. The sin is the willingness to submit to the temptation, and the category of sin usually follows one's lust pattern. Some people rob banks. Some people commit adultery. Some people gossip. Others lie. That's their trend. And they're tempted to do that, and they follow accordingly. The only thing to overcome it is the Word of God that says, stop doing this. All of us are therefore born with a trend to sin. Each has categories of lust that seek to solicit sin in certain ways. However, sin cannot occur unless volition grants consent. So whatever it is you like to do that is in violation of the mandates of the Word of God, the only way it can be controlled is by, A, the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is accomplished through confession alone to God alone, and then a volitional submission to the Word of God's direction regarding that particular lust pattern. Now, the Bible, as we've noted, describes homosexuality as a sin. Therefore, it cannot be an inherited trait. Homosexuality, by definition, involves the act of sodomy. No act can be committed without the thought and the desire behind it. Thus, homosexuality is the product of free will choices performed by those who have self-justified their behavior. And I had a conversation with a fellow over the weekend that has had training in psychology and therapy and this kind of thing. I'm not qualified to go into that. But in our discussions, he was well in agreement that self-justification is behind this type of behavior. And the reason that it needs to be self-justified goes into quite a number of subjects that we want to address this morning. Now, some do so by accepting the premise, some get involved in self-justification, by accepting the premise that there are genetically inclined reasons for the behavior. Others could care less. They justify their lifestyle by overt rejection of either societal or biblical prohibitions. The truth is that those who consider themselves to be homosexuals inevitably become involved in sodomy, a form of behavior classified not only as sin in Genesis 13:13, but also as evil in Genesis 19:7, as an ungodly lifestyle that is condemned by 2 Peter 2:6, the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, 2 Peter 2:7, lawless deeds, 2 Peter 2:8, degrading passions, Romans 1:26, and indecent acts in Romans 1:27. So what is to be the attitude then of the Christian toward homosexuals? First of all, their behavior has nothing to do with their eternal future. It is a horrible thing that some, let's call them fundamentalists, are doing, making it known their view that if you engage in this behavior, you're going to go to hell. It is quite possible the person who makes that assertion will go to hell themselves because apparently they feel something you do sends you to hell. Nothing you do sends you to hell. Save one thing, rejection of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So, first of all, their behavior has nothing to do with their eternal future. Those who have placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ are saved, and they have eternal life. Those who have not are like any other unbeliever. They are destined to the lake of fire for their personal rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, if you know someone who claims to be a homosexual, the issue with him, as with all others you meet, is not his sin, but his opinion about who and what Jesus Christ is. If he is an unbeliever, the issue is the gospel, not his behavior. If this gospel is rejected, then your job is done, and he is left to his own devices before the judgment bar of God. That would be anyone who rejects the gospel. If, however, he is a believer, his rebound and immediate involvement in Bible study for spiritual growth and the inhibition of these deadly wheel tracks of wickedness. Now, the other day I had someone, who I'll call Fred, tell me about a college friend who we'll call John. John had just informed Fred that he was a homosexual and wanted to know what Fred thought about it. Fred didn't know what to say, so Fred asked me. My response was that Fred should first of all assure John that he would be able to maintain a relationship with him based on unconditional love. But Fred must then explain that unconditional love emphasizes the subject who is willing to maintain a sinless mental attitude regardless of the qualities, attributes, or even the behavior of the object. It does no good for you to get involved in sin. That solves nothing. That's what unconditional love does. That's what helped you through Thanksgiving. Now, you went to these little gatherings that we all have at Thanksgiving, and there they were. Yeah, you know who. The smiles and the expressions and the giggles let me know that you all have at least one of these. And they are left alive on this earth to see if you can one day go back to a Thanksgiving festivity and not get out of fellowship. Unconditional love. That's the big test. Thanksgiving, Christmas, whenever. Family reunions especially. Seems like everybody comes to a family reunion. So Fred didn't know what to say, so he asked me. Unconditional love has to be the mental attitude in dealing with such a circumstance. And that removes, therefore, any hostility, accusations of judgment, and what have you. But Fred must then explain what unconditional love is. I'm accepting you based on who and what I am, not on who and what you are. Secondly, Fred was to urge John to consider what the Scripture has to say about sodomy and then point him to the pertinent verses. Let the Word of God speak to him. Don't preach, say read the Word. Explain this to yourself and then make decisions. Unfortunately, this is not a very successful approach. There are now homosexual churches with homosexual pastors who use English translations of the Bible that gloss over or completely distort the passages that concern and then condemn sodomy. However, I told Fred that he should stress to John that John owed it to himself to find someone he could trust who could objectively translate the key passages on the subject from the Hebrew and the Greek. One may read the Bible in English, but one must exegete the Bible from the original languages. Once this is done without prejudice, then it becomes clear that it is impossible for homosexuality to be a genetic trait. God does not condemn or judge the innocent. Further, it will be learned that homosexuality is often the behavior that dominates those who are in the advanced stages of reversionism, as evidenced by Romans 1, verses 24 through 27. Now, if the Word is not able to change their minds, then they're destined to destruction. For the unbeliever, a miserable life followed by eternal damnation. For the believer, a miserable life followed by eternal life, but without the conveyance of rewards and blessings from escrow account. The prospect for a wholesale recovery by the homosexual population of this country, however, is not very likely. The general acceptance of the idea that the lifestyle is the result of genetic encoding will be a difficult thing to change without the historical evidence of its catastrophic consequences coming to light. And that is always apparently the case once this gets momentum. The inevitable consequences cause everyone to slap their foreheads and say, you know, this has had unintended consequences, it's out of control, and there's nothing we can do but let it run its course. And that may ultimately be what is required for us. Those that are not taught by history are always condemned to repeat it. The gruesome ramification of the lifestyle being legally accepted on a par with heterosexuality and approval for its proponents to become united in matrimony will send shockwaves through the culture that simply cannot be repaired. While these circumstances come to pass, and when they therefore become legal, then the homosexual lifestyle will be introduced as normalcy in the public school sex education curricula in the early grades beginning with kindergarten. It would be illegal not to do so. The safe practice of sodomy will be added to the curricula, probably by as early as the seventh grade. It would be illegal not to do so. Parents who object will be considered guilty of prejudice, intolerance, and homophobia at best, and of a hate crime at worst. The teaching of a child in private school that the lifestyle is sinful, evil, and abnormal could result in such schools losing their license to teach. The same will most likely occur for homeschoolers. And what happens in the churches remains to be seen. Now what we Christians are slow to learn is that our rights have been neutralized by the illegal ratification of the 14th Amendment and case law that emerged from it in the 20th century. The Equal Protection Clause of its first section enables any individual to go to the courts and cry foul about practically anything. It is the 14th that is going to bring about gay marriage, for this was the source of the decision in Lawrence versus Texas, which legalized sodomy. It is the same in the case of Judge Moore's ill-fated attempt to install the Ten Commandments monument down in Montgomery. Ditto for prayer in the schools, manger scenes in the public square, carols at school Christmas assemblies. One person, therefore, can use the 14th Amendment and cry foul. And no state can legislate against that. And therefore, one individual can cause all of these things to occur. There is no solution to this problem, therefore, other than the divine solution. The Constitution of this country has been superseded by the 14th Amendment, and Christians simply have to get used to it. Nothing's going to change this environment. Can you imagine the hue and cry if it were proposed that the 14th be rescinded? Precedence has been established. Every special interest group in the country would cry bloody murder if it were suggested that the 14th be repealed. The only solution is to change the minds of the citizens of this country one soul at a time. It will be a generation long after we are gone that will enjoy the success of such an effort, assuming success could one day be realized. But the time to start is now. In the meantime, our duty is to orient and adjust. This is the way things are. Do not have unrealistic expectations. Do not assume that special interest groups can change anything. It is therefore not unusual for me to suggest to those of you who consider yourselves to be prayer warriors that you should add another category to your prayer list. You should appeal to the throne of grace and intercessory prayer on behalf of the homosexuals of this country. Pray that the Lord would find a way to inform them of their error and its dreadful consequences. Reveal to them the lie that has entrapped them into a grotesque environment of physical and mental slavery. Guide them away from those who would use them for their own sensual pleasures, and then reveal the healing light of Jesus Christ and His Word. Do this for the client nation. Do this for your children and your grandchildren. Do this for the homosexuals. It is written in James 5:16 that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, and there is much to be accomplished. And considering the fact that the only solution is the divine solution, then our way of life and that of our progeny may hang in the balance of such prayers. The justice of God does not punish the innocent. It is clear that sodomy is condemned not only as sin, but also as a catalyst for collective discipline once it becomes concentrated within a population. Now, a part of our study has been the analysis of a word, ra'ah. There's another one that I want to bring to your attention that we've noted in our studies that is very important, and it is this, the word accustomed. It means to be taught. A more detailed definition, therefore, comes into view. Now, let me go back to, as we've finished with our soliloquy here, I want to go back to Jeremiah chapter 13. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Now that word accustomed becomes very important in our study. L-I-M-M-U-T-H, Lamuth. And it means to be taught. And I want to take a moment to remind you briefly of its definition. Lamuth is a masculine adjective meaning accustomed, used to something, learned, practiced, an expert, one taught, a follower, a disciple. It was used to describe those who habitually practiced evil, ra'ah, in Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Now note the definition of lamuth. We can arrange some of these definitions in the order of inculcation of thought. Number one, you are taught something. Therefore, lamuth indicates individuals are taught. They're not born this way. Then, what is taught is learned. And what is learned is then practiced. And what is practiced eventually becomes habitual evil. That's the process, and that's basically Romans 1. And I wanted to remind you of that, because Jeremiah 13, verse 23, led us into a study of Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 19. This is where you learn how reversionism actually occurs in the soul. I'll just read through the translation that we noted last week. This is Paul, Ephesians 4, 17. And I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk, there's your behavior patterns, and behavior patterns have apparently been established to coordinate with those of the unbeliever, and Paul is recommending this stop immediately. I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, the Lord is involved in this, he's in total agreement and signs off on it, that you walk, that your behavior patterns are no longer just as the Gentiles' behavior patterns. Peripateo. And then these behavior patterns that are to be avoided are described in the futility, mataiates, the emptiness, the vacuum that occurs in the soul once truth is rejected and therefore sucks in the lie. And it's located in the mind. The nous is the word there. And it has to do where academic understanding occurs for Bible doctrine. And therefore, that is shut down. You don't even get academic understanding. And the result of this, then the soul is darkened. And that is skatao, blackout of truth. They're darkened in their understanding, the anoia, intellectual or academic understanding. They're excluded from the life of God. This is the unbeliever, therefore no eternal life, because of the ignorance that is in them, and because of the hardness. This is porosis. This is where we get the concept of the hardening of the heart, or scar tissue of the soul, as it will be called a little later in the context. The hardening, therefore, is porosis, facilitation of human viewpoint, human good and evil, and it occurs in the heart, cardia, the seven compartments. And they, verse 19, having become callous, this is the end result. The word is apogeo. This is to cease to feel pain or to become amoral in one's conscience, therefore desensitized to moral restraints. They have been persuaded to give themselves over to sensuality. This is aselgaia, to give one over to licentious behavior, especially sexual excesses. And this for the practice of every kind of impurity. This is akatharsia, figurative for moral depravity, especially sexual sins and unnatural devices that are noted in Romans 1. And they do this with greediness. This shows the narcissism involved. This is pleonexia, is the word for greediness, and actually it means insatiableness. Therefore, an insatiable desire is very, very self-centered. So in verse 19, we find the term scar tissue, the word apogeo, meaning to become callous, and that describes the advanced stages of reversionism. I want to note for you a couple of definitions to complete our review and get us back to where we were, and therefore in the flow. A definition of terms used in this Ephesians 4 passage and how it applies to the individuals who are being addressed. And this comes from Randolph Yeager's The Renaissance New Testament. They had become insensitive to the voice of moral conscience. The more the unsaved man wounds his conscience by rationalizing a position contrary to it, the more calloused his conscience becomes, until finally it gives up the fight for morality. Such a man will surrender himself because of the outside pressure of society to the excesses of all, to the exercise of all uncleanliness. He will surrender himself. Such a man will surrender himself because of the outside pressure of society to the exercise of all uncleanliness. This is when the environment in a community or a nation becomes amoral. If society, with its existential total permissiveness, says anything goes, the result is that the sinner is free from societal pressure so that he can surrender to the intense internal pressure to commit whatever act his flesh demands without fear of social disapproval. And for the believer, from the Colonel's Reversionism, page 22, the ability to utilize the frame of reference as a source of doctrine evaporates, and there is no divine viewpoint on the launching pad for the application of doctrine in the believer's life. Without the influx of doctrine into the cardia, all spiritual functions are paralyzed. Reversionism closes the door so that this information is no longer available for application or for growth. This is the prelude to the sin unto death. And this is the fate that the people of Judah, to whom Jeremiah admonishes in Jeremiah 13:23. Now he poses the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? These are genetic traits for the individual and for this animal, the leopard. Then neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. We've examined the word accustomed. It is lamuv, and it has to do with what one is taught, and then what they learn, and then what they practice, and then what they facilitate into a habitual behavior patterns. And so he is comparing then the status quo of the individual in advanced reversionism. They have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. They are the paths of least resistance. That is the decision they're going to make under given circumstances. They are just like the leopard who cannot change his spots, just like the Ethiopian who cannot change his skin. They're locked into the behavior. There is only one solution, and that is either faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, and then moving into the study of the Word of God. Or secondly, rebound and return to the study of the Word of God so that its mandates and its guidance can change behavior over a period of time. And so the answer to the question about the Ethiopian and the leopard is an unequivocal no. The supplied word then, in the middle of the verse, is required by Hebrew syntax to introduce the axiom's application to the reversionists of Judah. The reversionist who has facilitated wheel tracks of evil is no more capable of doing good than is the Ethiopian capable of changing his skin or the leopard his spots. Now, Jeremiah informs these people that they have changed, reached the point of no return, and they're going to die the sin unto death. The expression of their reversionism is noted down in verse 27. I have seen your adulteries, the lewdness of your prostitution, your abominations on the hills, in the fields. Woe to you, Jerusalem! Will you still not be made clean? Now, verse 27 gets us back to where we need to be. You have a review, and you have the forethought necessary to go to the next verse, and then where we will go from there. And we'll pick up our study at Jeremiah 13:27 at about a quarter till the hour.